I don't know about you, but I'm one of those guys who loves the smell of bread as it's baking. I could walk into a bakery and stay there for hours. I see some smiles there because you probably agree with me. But we're always used to it now being a part of the meal, almost like a side dish. You know, there are some restaurants, some really fine restaurants, that bring out the bread and butter even before you have placed your order. Bread was really the chief food of Israel. It was made with barley flour mixed with broad beans, lentils, and other grains. It's not what we expect today as bread. The Hebrew word lechem means bread and has an Arabic equivalent, which means meat. If you remember from my sermon last week, the Hebrew word bet or beth means house of. And we learned that Bethsaida means house of fishing. But Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, means house of bread. And how wonderful that the creator of the universe sees to it that this little town of Bethlehem, in which the bread of life is born, Jesus of Nazareth, was born in a city called the House of Bread. And I believe there's no such thing as a coincidence. The bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, was born in the House of Bread. The lechem, the bread, was baked on a griddle or in clay ovens and made into flat loaves about 2.5 inches thick. It's not Wonder Bread, folks, but this is what it was like. And did you know that it could be as large as 20 inches round? And they usually put a hole in the middle, like a big bialy or a big bagel. Why? So it'd be easier to pull it apart and break it. You see, you never cut bread with a knife. You break it. Of course, those restaurants that bring out the loaf today with the butter, they bring you this big knife so you can cut it. In those days, this bread was brought out, 20 inches round, and you would break it. And you know what they did with it? They would wrap meat or fish in it. And it was without a doubt a very major part of the meal. Not just a side dish, but a dietary staple. And the bread, by the way, could be dipped into oil or a hummus type of compote. Very, very good. Well, today's gospel begins right after some very important events. It really seems like we're visiting part three of a three-part sermon series where we've been visiting the miracles of Jesus and the compassion and love that we see and how it's manifested through these signs or miracles. And here we find Jesus and the apostles in John chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000 and their families from 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. The disciples had gotten into the only boat on the shore and left. Jesus remained behind, praying on the mountain until he saw the disciples struggling. They'd only gone about 3 to 3.5 miles out in a windy lake in the middle of the night. It's about 3:30. And so he went out and he walked towards them. He walked those miles and then he calmed the storm. And instantly, when he got in the boat, they got to where they were going. A little later, some of the remaining people didn't see Jesus or the disciples, as we heard in the beginning of our gospel today. So they got into boats that came in from Tiberias, and then they returned to Capernaum. When they got there, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I want to suggest to you that I think a better question that they should have asked was, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" And Jesus was ready for them and didn't answer the question. But instead, he confronted them that the only reason that they were looking for him was to get some more of the bread that they had filled up on when he fed the multitudes. The Galileans of Jesus' time had to work for their bread. And so when they found a miraculous source of food, this was great news. I bet they thought they had it made, that they had found a gravy train. They might have even been thinking that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, was going to provide for them the motherload of manna, just like Moses did every day. I'm sure that those that were present at the feeding of the 5,000 men and their families remembered that Jesus blessed the bread and looked to heaven. And they were probably reminded of these words from Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the rain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food that they could eat. And that took place for 40 years, folks. They were hoping that this was their golden opportunity. Jesus set the record straight. And first of all, everybody was getting excited about the food, and so excited that they missed the miracle that took place right in front of them. They missed and didn't realize the significance. They also missed the walking on the water. They missed the calming of the winds. And they missed the miracle of time and space. When Jesus got into the boat, they were at Capernaum. They got there immediately. Jesus didn't come to fill their stomachs, but he came to fill their lives and their spirits with the very essence of God himself. The crowd was so hung up on the physical instead of the spiritual aspect of what they were experiencing and witnessing. So I got to thinking, how often can we be like that crowd? Too busy focusing on the stuff rather than having the eyes, the ears, to hear God's presence in our lives. And Jesus again challenges the people, telling them not to work for food that perishes, but for food that endures forever, for eternal life, which only the Son of Man can give you. Jesus tells us that this food can be obtained by work. And that work is one thing, believing in him. But he reminds them that it's also a gift at the same time. What do you call a gift that you get that you don't ask for or you don't deserve? Anybody? It's called grace. And that's not just something that we pray at a meal. Grace is a gift that is unrequested and undeserved. The Son of Man freely gives of his own life, and by doing so, makes it possible for us to share in that life. Well, apparently the Galileans were so caught up in filling their stomachs that they couldn't see Jesus' point. So they ask him what God wants them to do. And Jesus, my friends, couldn't make it any more plain. He said one thing. You need to believe in him, the one who the Father has sent. And that's the work that God requires. Could it be that easy? The answer to that question is yes. All we need to do is believe. And all the stuff goes away. There's a saying that I think really fits here. Have you heard, seeing is believing, but believing is seeing? Receiving eyes to see, ears to hear. How often did Jesus say that we need ears to hear and eyes to see? And here we have an eyewitness to the miracle after miracle. We had both Peter's story in Mark, and we have John. They were both eyewitnesses. They tell us about miracle after miracle, but yet they didn't really see it. And they're still not getting it. And the people that are there are asking for a sign to help them believe. And you know that we know that the disciples didn't really get it until after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit opened their minds. But these people kept asking for signs. What part of feeding 5,000 people, men and their families, with five loaves and two fish, didn't they get? And then when the apostles leave in the only boat, Jesus stays behind. More boats come, Jesus isn't around. They leave, they arrive in Capernaum. And Jesus is already there. And they're asking for signs? Come on. Now, from the original Greek, you knew you weren't going to get away without a Greek lesson today. The original Greek, the word semeion, means sign or miracle. They mean the same thing. And according to John, signs and miracles are the same thing. They're interchangeable. It's pretty evident that these people have very, very short memories. So let me ask you this question. How often do we forget what God has done for us, taking his good gifts for granted? Because they come to us sometimes in rather ordinary ways, with no flashes or spectacular special effects. And how often do we forget to take stock in the blessings that he has given to us? The Galileans are not alone in having short memories. You know, I've been teaching over and over and over again about the three-word prayer, help me, Jesus, and the three-word prayer, thank you, Jesus. And I know that a lot of you, and because you've told me, have been making use of those prayers, and especially realizing and saying thank you, Jesus, a lot more often than you had been. One thing that these people haven't forgotten about is food. Next, they bring up the manna in the desert issue, quoting to Jesus that their ancestors had bread from heaven to eat. And they were asking Jesus to do something even greater than Moses did, just to prove that he was greater than Moses. After all, not only had Moses brought their ancestors the manna, but he also freed them from the horrible rule of the Egyptians. Well, now they saw somebody who could fill their stomachs and could also possibly be the Messiah. And maybe, just maybe, if they play their cards right, he would free them from the oppressive rule of the Romans. But Jesus reminds them what the truth really is, totally rejecting any thought whatsoever about drawing a comparison between him and Moses, or the manna and the true bread, which gives life to the world. Well, first of all, Jesus says this. He says, it wasn't Moses who sent the manna, but God the Father. And then he says, the manna of the desert that the Israelites fed upon had to be collected every morning before the sun melted it. If they stockpiled for any other day than the Sabbath, it bred worms and spoiled. Manna was food for the body, and was a gift of God's provision for those 40 years that they walked in circles in the wilderness. But Jesus himself is God's full provision for people in their whole existence. Jesus repeatedly tells us that he came down from heaven. And if we believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God, we're drawn out of the wilderness of darkness and sin and fed with the food of eternal life. And just like the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, asking for more, when Jesus offered her the living water of eternal life, this crowd says, give us this bread always. And in answer to this request, Jesus drives his point home by saying, I am the bread of life. Did you hear those first two words? He's ideally saying, you're looking at him. I am the bread of life. In last week's sermon from Mark chapter 6, Jesus calmed the apostles as they were getting all crazy in the boat, as he's walking on the water and they thought he was a ghost. And he said, it is I. It really relates to I am is here. And the text in the original Greek and the translation of ego eimi, it's not a waffle, ego eimi, for I am, jumped out at me. The same words in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked, who's sending me? God said, I am who I am. And in saying that, when you read the Greek translation, it's ego eimi. And if you put those things together, Jesus is revealing his true identity. Ego eimi, I am. And that's the first of seven times that Jesus reveals himself to the apostles and to others in the Gospel of John. He told us, I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he told the sisters of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, I am the light of the world. By proclaiming, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus reveals to us that he alone is the key to our spiritual birth and our spiritual revival. You see, believing in Jesus and believing in his holy word, having a personal relationship with him, and as we're about to do in a few moments, exercising the privilege of receiving his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist, then we are partakers of the heavenly bread, the bread of life. And just as bread has to be eaten to sustain physical life, we need to invite Jesus Christ into our lives to give us spiritual life and to sustain it. We need to receive spiritual life when we come to Jesus Christ, and we need to invite him in. I want to share with you some words that Jesus spoke in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the image of Jesus standing in a garden at a door, and the door has no handle or no doorknob. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus is the perfect gentleman who never forced himself on us or make us to love him. That's not who Jesus is. He's got the power. He could have knocked the door down or walked through it. I mean, he walked through the door or through the walls on the day of resurrection to meet with the apostles in the upper room. But that's not who Jesus is. That decision belongs to each one of us. Do you want to share eternal life with Jesus or not? It's a good question. Think about your relationship with Jesus and pray about your decision. Last week I gave you an image, which is very personal to me, of Jesus being off at a distance. Now, you love him, you adore him, and I asked you a question. Do you know of Jesus or do you know Jesus? Think about that. Knowing of him, you can admit that he's God, that he is the Lord, but do you truly know him? I speak from personal experience. I don't share this often with a lot of people, but it's a part of my call. I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I knew of Jesus. I loved him. I adored him. I prayed to him. I sang to him. But he was always at a distance. Until one day, when I asked him into my heart at a Persil conference, I must have gone through a box of Kleenex at that day. I sat there and all I did was weep. Why? Because that day he came from that distance and came right here. And I felt him say to me, what took so long? Only I can answer that question. Only you can answer that question. The long and short of it is that it's me, it's you, who needs to ask Jesus in. And when we do, I can promise you that your lives will never be the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.